Look on the pew in front of you. There should be a welcome card somewhere along the pew in front of you. If you'd take one of those out and fill it out with information you'd like to share with us, you'll have an opportunity to put that in the offering plate a little bit later this morning. So again, welcome, and we look forward to a great time of worship and fellowship together this morning. I might also say happy 4th of July. It's only the second, I think, but in a couple of days we're going to be celebrating our country's birthday. Anybody know how many years old the United States is? If you do the math real quick. Juanita, I see that hand. 241 years. That's amazing in my thinking. Blessings from God. As you all know, our country was founded on the principles of freedom. Freedom from oppression, freedom from unfair taxation, and a desire to freely worship. And so that's what the country was founded on. But there's a greater freedom that we all hopefully know about that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to, the Bible has a lot to say about freedom. Freedom from sin and freedom to worship our Lord and Savior. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 reads, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." So that's where we get our freedom, in Christ. And then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, we're told how we are to use our freedom. It says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself." So again, as we celebrate in a couple days and throughout the week the freedoms that we have here in this country, let's be very mindful of the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's all stand, and we're going to sing a song, and we'll continue our service. We're going to continue our service by receiving your gifts as part of worship to our Lord and Savior. But before the men come forward, I want to just go through a couple announcements. Again, hopefully you all have a bulletin. In there will be everything plus some things that I'm going to mention to you this morning. But following our service, right after the service, we're going to have our E-classes. E stands for equipping. And we have the fighter verses that will be in a room down this hallway here. And then also Living by the Book, a study on how to study Scripture. So those two classes will commence shortly after our service. Also, this Saturday, our men's gathering will be this Saturday at 8 o'clock, 8:30? 8:30. Again, this is a study for men, and the name of the book that we're going through is Disciplines of a Godly Man. So I want to encourage all guys to come. It's a great time of fellowship and encouragement, so try to make that as well. And then on the 21st, it's a few weeks away, there's going to be a ladies' night out, and I think that's going to be at the Lee's house. Again, there's detail on that in your bulletin, so be sure and take your bulletin and look at that. And I want to mention one other thing. Our library, if you haven't been in our library, it's right back there between in those two doors. We have a really nice library. We've added some new books. We thank Dionette for that. But certainly maybe at the break or after the service, go in there and kind of look and see some of the new books that we have for you to check out and enjoy. There's also, I think, some video cassettes and so forth. So anyway, try and be familiar with our library. It's really nice. Again, if the men will come forward, let me pray for our offering this morning as we continue our worship. Father God, you are the most high and most precious, glorious of all gods. There is no other God, only you, Father. And we're here this morning to worship and to praise you. And even in that, Father, we need your help. We ask that your Spirit and your Word would give our hearts an uplift and ability to see you clearly and to worship you and to just thank you and with all the that you have done for us, Father. We thank you for our time that we can come here and to worship freely. Again, we thank you, Father, for the way you've blessed the United States of America these many, many years, for the freedoms that we have. And, Father, we know that this country was founded on many principles that you have given us in your word, and we praise you for that. We pray for our country, Father, as we seem to have lost our way. We've not given you your due, and recognize you as our Heavenly Father in many places, many situations in our country. So, Father, we pray for the men and the women that lead our country in Washington. We pray that you would guide them and direct them, that your Spirit and your Word would convict them, and that they would be honoring and pleasing to you in all that they say and do. Father, help us as people of this community and this state and part of this country, that we too would honor you as your word tells us to do, to be obedient to you. Father, again, we thank you for this time that we can have here this morning. We thank you for the work you're doing in the Bible church here, in the hearts of the people. We ask, Father, that your word and your Spirit would teach us, would convict us of areas that we need to make right and to confess before you. Father, we do pray for our people, and we pray for those who are struggling, who have maybe lost loved ones, or those who are struggling with health or job or financial issues. Father, you know the situation. And Father, we pray that your will would be done in each case that would bring honor and glory to you and that would show and demonstrate your power and your love in this community and in this body of believers. So, Father, we thank you. We ask as we receive these gifts that you would bless the giver and that you would bless the money that is given, that we might honor you in all that we do here at the Wichita Bible. We thank you so much in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge you as all-powerful and all-knowing. And Lord, these realities, these truths about who you are of great comfort to us, because as we just have sung, they remind us that you provide for us exactly what we need. Lord, you're a good God. You are a loving God, a merciful God, a God that has a storehouse of grace for each day. And Lord, it is of great comfort to us that these truths resonate about you. They encourage us to trust you. They encourage us to even come to you in prayer. They certainly encourage us to read and to study your word, to know you deeper, to know more of how you work, and Lord, how you have saved and do save, and how you draw us to yourself more and more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we turn to your word now and we look at a subject that is near and dear to all of us, it is an issue that every child of yours will or does struggle with from time to time. We pray that you would open our hearts to see, you would help us to be able to observe the right things in this passage of Scripture to lead us to the right direction for our lives. And God, I just want to, again, ask that you would help us to see you as a God who is more than capable of not only giving us understanding, but giving us the grace to apply the things that we learned today. And we do give you the praise and glory for this morning. And Lord, we thank you for music. We thank you for the opportunity to sing about your works. And now, as we look at your works, as we look at your teaching, give us humble hearts, give us teachable spirits, and Lord, may we be faithful, and may we be good doers of what we're about to look at together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to invite you, if you do have your Bible this morning, we are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, and I want to invite you to look and turn into your Bible to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We are really enjoying our study of the Gospel of Matthew together. We are working our way through this book. This is a book that tells the story, one of the four Gospels that tells the story of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and from Matthew's perspective. And one of the great and encouraging things about this Gospel is how it puts the Lordship of Christ on display. And one example of his Lordship is the sermon we're studying, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount, just a sermon that is power-packed with opportunities to examine your heart, good theology and doctrine, and just great opportunities for us to examine where we are before the Lord. And we are going to look at a subject this morning in Matthew chapter 6 that is a hard one. Not a hard one maybe to understand, but a hard one to apply. It's the subject of worry. One of the more I guess you might say provocative books, at least I've read or I'm aware of, that have been written in our lifetime, and there's a lot of ones I'd probably put in that category. But one of them I wouldn't want to neglect to put there is a book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. And some of you I know have read that book in this congregation. Actually, speaking of libraries, it's in our library if you want to check it out after you hear a few of the comments about this book. But this is a very good and helpful resource to you. It's very easy, if you've never read the book, though, to maybe misinterpret the aim of the book just by looking at the title, Respectable Sins. And what you need to know is that the main point of this book really is this, that there are some sins that are so common, perhaps you could say too common in the Christian life, that unfortunately for Christians, they become somewhat acceptable behavior. You know, we look at other sins like murder or adultery, and we put them kind of in a class all by their own, and we don't see sin equally. We see some sins as kind of acceptable, or as Jerry Bridges suggests, respectable. We look around at the sins of society, and we think about some of the decline of morality in our country, and we kind of put that in its own little category, and again, overlook the big problems, the big sins in our own life, or maybe the more subtle ones. And so Bridges says in his book, he says, we seem to be good at seeing other people's sins, but not our own. He says, we see and bemoan the flagrant sins of our culture, and we're even quick to point out the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we're often blind to the more subtle sins we tolerate in our own lives, those I call respectable sins. He says, you and I may actually be doing quite well when it comes to avoiding the more overt sins, but what about the more subtle ones, the respectable sins that can still hinder our walks with God and harm our relationships with others? And so there are a list of examples of respectable sins in his book. He says there are these sins like frustration, or being unthankful, or being irritable, or being judgmental, or being a worrier. The sin of worry is often couched in different terminology. For example, phrases or words like, I am concerned, or I am disturbed, or I am troubled, or I am bothered. And those different terms and sentences actually have a place in the Christian life. But sometimes what we actually mean by those terms is I'm worried. The sin of worry is a disabling sin. Those who you might classify, if you are one of them, a worry wart, you know that worry can be a paralyzing mindset. Worry can drain your energy. It can physically exhaust you if you worry a lot. Worry can steal or rob you of most or all of your joy. Worry can really blur your vision and your perspective of the future. Worry can become such an obstacle in your walk with the Lord that you withdraw from things like evangelism or the one anothering in the body of Christ. Worry can even lead to some kind different types of physical ailments. It's a disabling sin. Worry, and one of the synonyms for worry is anxiety in the scriptures, it is a universal problem of the human heart. And the Bible is not silent on the issue of worry. The Bible is not silent on giving us the right weaponry to overcome the sin of worry. In fact, it doesn't matter what status you would classify yourself this morning socially, whether you're rich or poor, we all have worry. The rich might worry about their material goods. A poor man might worry that he doesn't have enough material goods. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 34 is one of a number of passages in the Bible that addresses the sin of worry, and I want to read it for you. Beginning in verse 25, Jesus says this, therefore I tell you, I'm reading from the ESV, by the way, so you're about to hear me say anxious, which is, I'll get to in a minute, I'll explain why it's better translated worry. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This passage really follows quite nicely the scripture we looked at last week. Those of you who were here last week, we looked at the issue of materialism and laying up your treasures on earth versus laying up your treasures in heaven. And this passage fits nicely in a sequence because this deals really, again, with another heart issue, another issue, you might even say worrying about those treasures or worrying about some of those things we talked about last week. Now, I read for you 10 verses there dealing with the sin of worry. And as I said, as I was reading, you might have noticed if you have any other translation besides the one I read, your translation says, do not worry. It doesn't use the word anxious like mine does. And these words do have some similarities, anxiety and worry. They are good synonyms. There are some subtle differences. But the most common translation of the word that is used here is worry. And this is consistent not only through church history, it's consistent through most translations. And I really don't know that the ESV helps us as much as other translations. So we're going to use the word worry this morning. Worry is solvable. The sin of worry is a sin that can be overcome. It is a sin that can be defeated. But as I've already said once, it must be fought with the right weaponry. The Bible equips us, all of us, to deal with worry. There's hope for us. And I want to say this, and I want to make sure you get this as we move forward, that because worry is a sin that primarily deals with issues of doubt or disbelief or the unknown, the best weapon, the best type of weapon you can have to deal with worry is belief. Belief in things. If worry is about the unknown, then belief is a great solution to that because beliefs and truths are objective. They're known. They're dependable. They're trustworthy. So as we look at this passage together, I'm going to point out to you five beliefs that Jesus teaches from this passage of Scripture. This is our weaponry for dealing with the temptation of worry. And the first one is a very simple foundational one that if you don't believe and don't accept, the other ones will not make sense as you see them. And it's found in verse 25. It's the belief that worry is a sin. You have to start there. You have to start with the belief that worry is something that does not please the Lord. And Jesus says, I tell you, do not be a worrier. Do not be anxious about your life. Now, some of you may have heard in the first few minutes of this sermon me use the phrase the sin of worry, and if your flesh is like my flesh, I don't like hearing that. I don't like thinking about the idea that this is possibly a sin because, again, worry is a common universal issue we all deal with. But I want you to see in the text something that Jesus identifies for us. The truth that worry is a sin is very easily defended, and it only takes Jesus two words to defend it. Do not. Do not. The do's and the do nots of the Bible are God's wise way of communicating to you and I what is and isn't pleasing to Him. I know that's elementary, but when Jesus says, do not do this, that is simply sin. That is simply something that is displeasing to God. I mean, imagine for a second if there were no do's or do nots in the entire Bible. Maybe just suggestions, or maybe no suggestions at all. Imagine if God left morality up to you and I. I mean, none of us would probably agree on the do's and do nots. There might be a few agreements here and there, but my standards of righteousness might be different from yours. Jesus says here very clearly, here is a standard for you in your heart. Do not worry. It's a sin. Now, the word worry is a very interesting word. In fact, if you love word studies, you're interested in doing word studies, learning how to do word studies, or learn how to do them in our Living by the Book class at some point. But this is a word that's definitely worth digging into. It's got a lot of interesting meaning. It comes from a Greek term that basically means to have a divided mind, to have a mind that is divided. And there are times in the Scriptures where this same word that we see here in the English that comes from a Greek term is sometimes used negatively or positively, actually. Negatively, it refers to the idea of being overly concerned about something or anxious. And positively, it actually refers to reflecting deeply on something, considering something, reflecting or sometimes even meditating, which is really interesting. I'll give you some examples of that in just a moment. But because Jesus says, do not worry, this is obviously the negative side of it. He's wanting to identify that this is something we ought not to be doing, to stop being overburdened or anxious. There's an old German term. Again, the German language came before English, so this is also helpful, I think. There's an old German term for worry that means to strangle or to choke. And think about the implications of worry. That's a great term. That's a great help to us, because when you worry, you're being strangled on an issue. There's an unknown. There's something that you're concerned about, that you dwell on, that it can choke your life. It can stop you from doing things that you need to be doing. Let me give you a definition of worry based on some of those quick one-word or two-word answers. This is a definition I came across last year at a counseling seminar I was attending. Worry is an over-anxious concern regarding the future and things that keep a person from being obedient to God. If you're taking notes for your key points, children, this is really the only one we're going to have this morning. Worry is an over-anxious concern regarding the future and things that keep a person from being obedient to God. Now, since God is sovereign, since God is trustworthy, since God is good, worry is the sin of doubting those things about God. It's the sin of doubting his goodness, doubting his trustworthiness, doubting his sovereignty. It's similar to unbelief. It is a simple, complete, or maybe subtle distrust that God knows what he's doing. It's a way of telling God that we don't accept, or we're not sure if we accept, how he is working in our lives. That's worry. Now, worry is not being diligent in your care and concern towards responsibilities. Worry is not being burdened for someone or something. Paul uses this term positively in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, when he talks about his concern for the churches. He says, apart from other things, there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He was burdened for the churches. That was a righteous thing. He was concerned. He was concerned about their well-being, that they knew what they were doing. He's not concerned with God. He's not bothered by what God's doing. His concern was for them. So worry is not being concerned about your responsibilities or working hard. It's not being concerned about somebody's well-being, like a parent may be concerned about their child who's headed off to college. That's a good, human, noble, biblical concern to have. Philippians chapter 2, verse 20 is an example of this. Again, the same word is used. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, Paul says. So having a godly concern, having a godly burden is not wrong. It's righteous. But it can turn into a sinful worry. And we know it turns into a sinful worry when one of the few things happens, or following things happen. It can become sinful worry if the goal then is to control the future, which is not your responsibility, it's not mine, that's God's. A godly concern can turn into a sinful worry when it causes you to neglect all God-given or some God-given responsibilities, or if it brings harm to your body. So Jesus is saying here, do not worry about the things of the world. In short, that is his job, to care for the world, to deal with the world, to ordain the things in the world. It's not ours. He's completely aware, as we just sang a few minutes ago, of what we need and what it takes to put us into a position where we can have victory over sin. He knows how to do that. He's done it for countless years. He knows how to put us in a position to be fruitful in our ministry to others and conduct a righteous life. He's in complete control. Martin Lloyd-Jones observes that if God has given you the gift of life, the greater gift, do you think he is now suddenly going to deny himself and his own methods and do not see to it that life is sustained and able to continue? He said, as God has given me the gift of life, he will see to it that life is kept going. So worry is a heart issue. Like many of the things we've talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, this is a heart issue for all of us. But if you don't deal with it, if you don't uproot it, if you don't have victory or overcome it, it can lead to other sins. Let me give you a couple examples of this. If you worry about your health a lot, that could lead to the sin of maybe having a prideful outlook of beauty or fitness, if you're worried about your health all the time. If you're worried about money all the time, that could lead to the sin of coveting, or the sin of greed, or the sin of theft. If you worry a lot about success, that could lead you to the sin of harming others on your way of climbing the corporate ladder. So it can be a Pandora's box of other sins, so it needs to be weeded out. Now, I want to make sure we understand, as we're defining this term, worry, and we're trying to get our hands around the idea that worry is a sin. Again, there are times, and I think there are times when, as Christians, we misspeak. You know, we may say, I am worried, when really what we mean is I'm burdened. We're just using the wrong word. Or I'm really concerned about something, but instead I implant the word worry. I don't mean that I'm doubting or distrusting God. I'm just really concerned, and we use the wrong term. And the opposite is also true. Sometimes we say, I am concerned about something, and what we really mean is I'm sinfully worrying. There's the case for both of those. I would just simply exhort you to be careful about using the word worry, because if God says do not do it, it could certainly be interpreted as I am worried, or I am sinning. I'm admitting that I am sinning in this worry. It's better to use other terminology. But the first weapon here, and this is, again, it's the foundational weapon. The first weapon for overcoming worry is believing that it is a sin. There are three times in this passage of Scripture where Jesus says, do not worry. Verse 25, 31, and 34. Paul later in Philippians chapter 4, 6 will say, do not be anxious or do not worry about anything, he says. So when God calls something sin, we ought to call it sin. We ought to label it rightly as God labels it. And so the first weapon of belief to utilize to combat worry, to overcome worry, is to believe that it is a sin. Secondly, we also need to believe that God cares about our well-being, that he's a caring God, that he's a compassionate God. Verse 26 through 30, he gives a list of examples to illustrate this. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? That, of course, is a rhetorical question, because none of us can add days to our life independent of God's determination of our length of life. He says, verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? Why are you concerned? Why are you worried about these things? Consider, observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. I tell you, even Solomon in his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? And then he uses a phrase to describe the person who is not where Jesus is wanting them to be. O you of little faith. Imagine, again, the scene here. Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and it's been a while since we've talked about the geography, but Jesus is preaching in Galilee. Galilee is one of the more lush places in all of the Holy Land. It's a beautiful, lots of different kinds of vegetation and wildlife, and he's there probably on a hillside just on the Sea of Galilee or up above the Sea of Galilee somewhere. So you can imagine these illustrations of birds and vegetation were right there. I mean, he is standing there and maybe casually looked up in the sky and saw a flock of birds. Maybe as he's standing amongst the different types of vegetation, kind of points it out to everyone. So these are very living, real symbols to illustrate what he's talking about. He was observing nature. He's showing his brilliance, really, as a teacher, to take common, ordinary things and illustrate truth. So he says, consider all this. Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. Consider your clothing. God cares for all this. It's not like he's apathetic about the birds. He created them. He created them to glorify himself. He cares about the amount of days you're going to spend on the earth. He cares about the clothing that you need. He cares about the flowers and vegetation and the nutrients they need to grow. He cares for all of his creation in very loving, gracious ways. But the point is, God values you and I more than all of it. Now, why is that the case? Why does he see us more valuable than an animal or a plant? Well, we're told that in the very first chapter of the whole Bible. Because in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that something very distinct about mankind versus all of creation, when we read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We are the only example of his creation that is fashioned in some way after God. There's no other part of creation that is like that, that makes us unique, that makes us valuable. I mean, as majestic as it is, and there are some beautiful videos on online of nature, and some of my favorites that I've seen in recent days, I saw a video in super ridiculously slow-mo of a bald eagle kind of swooping down across the water, grabbing a fish with its talons and going up in the air, just amazingly majestic. That God would create animals like that to do those kinds of things with pinpoint accuracy. As beautiful as that is not as valuable to God as you. The beautiful, tall, huge redwood trees in Northern California that just make you feel so small when you see them, they're not as valuable to God as you and me, because God fashioned us after him. And so Jesus is using these examples here, and he says, take that to heart. His interest for you is deep. No other part of a creation, even the angels themselves, don't even have a plan of redemption like you and I. Again, Lloyd-Jones tells us that life is a gift from God. He says he starts it and he determines the end of it. He sustains it and we are in his hands. Therefore, when you tend to become worried and anxious, pull yourself up at once and say, I cannot start or continue or end life. All this is entirely in his hands. God is ultimately behind it all. God cares about our well-being. His interest is for our well-being. There's no reason, Jesus says, to worry about life when God has really holy interests for you and me. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 27, Paul even says he knows us better than we even know ourselves. And he knows what we need better than we even know or think that we know what we need. So what he gives us in every moment of life, whether we realize it or not, is exactly what we need in those moments or in those seasons of life. And that's why he says here at the very end of the section we just read, those who live outside this reality, those who are unaware or don't really remind themselves that God has their well-being in mind, that's why Jesus calls this group of people, people of little faith. Oh, you have little faith. This is a description that we see very often, really, for the disciples. There are lots of times they are classified as men of little faith when they, too, are also worrying about their well-being. One example is Matthew chapter 8, when they're worrying about their well-being, their safety, when a storm rises on Galilee. In Matthew chapter 16, they're worrying about their well-being because they don't think they have enough food to eat. Oh, you have little faith. Jesus calls them at that juncture. So you certainly could say a worrier lacks substantive faith. The Christian who claims to trust God and worries about whether God knows his real needs is really kind of speaking out of both sides of his mouth. Those two things don't live in harmony with each other. Someone who's worried or worrier is a worrier is mastered by circumstances and not who their God is. There are people of little faith. They show that they're living for someone or something, even in the moment, other than God. Listen, there is no burden you have, there's no concern you have, there's no worry you have that you cannot and we cannot go to God about. In fact, we're commanded to do that. In Psalm chapter 55, verse 22, the psalmist says, cast your burden on the Lord, and here's a promise, he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. So in other words, if you do this faithfully, God will not allow anything to thwart, to kill, to destroy. He's in control. The word cast means to fling something. It's a very aggressive maneuver. It's a word sometimes used for those who cast stones. So it's not like you just kind of throw something out there in hopeless abandon and hope God hears or sees it. It's a real active, like serious, intentional casting my burdens, my circumstances to him, going to him in prayer, really. God says he will sustain us when we do that. You know why this is so hard? The reason this is so hard, and I don't like to say this because it's true about my own heart. The reason this is so hard is because we think a lot where we think too highly of ourselves. We think we can handle everything. Anything that comes my way, I feel like I can do this. God, I appreciate the fact that you're all powerful, but I got this. You know, just wait on me. I'll call on you if I get really desperate, but I can do this. I can do it on my own. I'm smart enough to figure everything out. We often don't think we need help. We end up worrying, casting our burdens not on God, but just kind of back on ourselves. So we ask questions like this, and these are common questions. How are my kids going to turn out? Good question, right? We all worry about it or wonder about it. Or am I going to get Alzheimer's as I get older? Am I going to get cancer? Am I going to die of cancer? Some of you may be wondering or worry, am I ever going to get married? Or some of you may think, is there going to be a terrorist attack in my city? Or am I ever going to have enough money for next month's bills? These are all good, common, ordinary questions, but questions we worry about and kind of put God on some kind of shelf thinking, well, I've got to deal with this on my own. God cares for your well-being. All of those questions and so many more, he is not idle about. He's not apathetic to any of those types of questions. That's why he says, cast those burdens on me. Seek me. I care for your well-being. He understands our sorrows. He says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. So believe that God cares for your well-being. Close to that is the next one. Believe, number three, that God knows what you need. So not only is he care, not only does he have the right heart towards you, but he knows exactly what you need. There's a knowledge of what you actually and I need. So he says in verse 31, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? He says, for the Gentiles, which is Matthew's word, by the way, of the non-Christian, seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. It makes sense that if God cares for our well-being, and he does, and he'll know exactly to the molecule what you and I need. I mean, we are not left to care for ourselves. We are not left to make a grocery list of all the things that we need in life. God not only knows the grocery list of things we need, he designed it, and here's one to chew on. He's always known it. From eternity past, he's known what your needs are and what my needs are. That's a mighty God. So God knows it all. There's nothing he's not aware of. God is not oblivious. God is not a bad listener. He never has to learn. He never has to adapt his will to our own lives when certain things happened. He's always prepared. He's not worried. He's not wondering if he gave us enough grace for a situation. He knows what you need. What you think about this following statement? This comes from a book called The Thought of God from Maurice Roberts. He says, the degree of a Christian's peace of mind, or maybe just say lack of worry there, depends upon his spiritual ability to interpose the thought of God between himself and his anxiety. To put yourself between one and the other is what interpose means. So what he's saying there, and this is what Jesus is illustrating, that our lack of worry comes when God is between ourselves and the object of our worry. When we get in trouble is when God's in the background. And we make the worry so big that you can't see this mighty, powerful, loving God who can care for your need. God says through the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, that he's able to supply our every need. So your theology, your understanding of who God is really probably the most important study outside of the Bible itself that you can ever pursue. I mean, it speaks to worry. Outside of the gospel, outside of the Bible, yeah, the attributes of God are really the most important thing that you can come to know in this lifetime. This is why I've probably said this before here, but I think one of the most important sentences written outside of the scripture comes from A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. It's the very first sentence he writes. And he says, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Who God is, who you perceive God to be, is the most important thing. And if your God is big and huge, as he is described and illustrated in scripture, then worry is going to seem very small. Those burdens are going to be pretty small when you know who your God is. He knows what you need. Fourthly, verse 33, we also need to believe that God will supply our need. So not only does he care about it, and know what we need, but then he'll give us exactly what we need. Now, this is interesting. Verse 33 is a verse that's often kind of taken out of its context and applied to, you know, this is, you know, the way we live the Christian life, a good Christian worldview. And there are certainly some truths to that. But I want you to now think about this verse in its context. The sin of worry is a self-focused sin. So Jesus says, here's what you really need. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, what things? That need for contentment, that need for trust, all those things will be added to you. So the put on is don't be self-focused in those burdens and concerns and worries, but seek God's kingdom and righteousness. Make that your concern. Our ultimate need is not more food and clothing. Our ultimate need is for more of God, for his kingdom to be built, expanded, and to be righteous. This is the put on here. Don't prioritize, Jesus says, your worries, but prioritize the lordship of God on the earth. Prioritize his agenda. Prioritize his kingdom, and worry will go away pretty quickly. Why? Because again, we have a big God, and our worries are so insignificant to how he can deal with them, how he can supply for them. I mean, what's more important? Whether I can pay my cable bill or whether my neighbor is converted, whether the kingdom of God invades his life. What's more important, whether we're going to have bad weather this week or whether the name of God is represented well in my relationships at work? What's more important, whether my annual physical is going to result in good health or whether an unreached people group in Asia hears the gospel? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. That is both evangelistic and practical. So not just the expansion literally of the kingdom of new converts, but practical, more and more, me surrendering to his lordship, giving more and more of my life over to him. So Jesus says, everything that you truly need will be supplied. Everything you truly need, that is, that needs to be added to your life, his kingdom is given to you. So if you want to have victory over worry, you need to believe that God will give you exactly what you need. He has a bigger vision than just me. It's to build the kingdom of God. And when you're focused on that, worry becomes a very small part of our life. There's a fifth and final weapon of belief here, and it's in the very last verse. And it's this: believe God will provide enough grace for the future. Maybe we should even say the present and the future, not because worry is certainly a present reality and not just a future concern. This is when Jesus says in verse 34 so well, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be worried for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Again, building on everything we've said so far, if God is well aware of our needs, he's willing to meet those needs, he's going to supply our needs when we seek him, then every circumstance that comes into your life, every circumstance, no matter how small or massive life-changing circumstance it comes into your life, whether it's good from your perspective or bad, God will give you exactly the right amount of grace you need for that time. You won't lack. So he says, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't let it faze you that tomorrow is coming. Don't worry about what the next day is going to bring. I mean, every day has its own challenges. Some days we can anticipate the challenges to come, conversations that are going to be hard, meetings that are going to be difficult. We all have these different obstacles and temptations that will come, but Jesus says there's enough trouble each day, so don't even worry about it. Tomorrow's going to bring it, but be more encouraged by the reality that when tomorrow does come, God hasn't changed. His grace hasn't changed. He's still capable of meeting that next need for you. We need to live in the words of Isaiah 26, 3 through 4. Isaiah says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, anchored on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He's an eternal, immovable force that is not worried about tomorrow and not worried about next year. God always supplies for us just enough grace. There's a hymn that I know many of you probably have sung a number of times and enjoy called Day by Day, and this is one of the themes of that great hymn, Day by Day. One stanza goes or reads this way, "Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest." God doesn't want us to worry about anything. That's not just why he says, do not do this, but he is bigger than all of it. And this is why in the Sermon on the Mount, in this first great sermon that's preached by the Lord Jesus Christ, where he deals with heart issue after heart issue, why worry is one of the subjects of his sermon. He doesn't want us to be without weaponry. He doesn't want us to be without the right kinds of beliefs to overcome worry. So that's why he has taught us in this passage that we need to believe that worry is a sin. We need to believe that God cares about our well-being, that he knows what we need, that he'll give us our true needs, and he'll give us enough grace. So if you're here this morning and there are things that are worrying you, there could be a litany of things that are bothering you today. Maybe you're worried about a family gathering in a few days on the holiday, and you don't really get along with your family very well, and you're concerned or worried about that. Maybe you're worried about travel this summer. Maybe you're worried about something health-related. I mean, we probably have had plenty of different examples of worry in our life, but if you've brought it with you this morning, I want to just simply encourage you not just to meditate on everything we've talked about, but I want to give you just a couple, actually three applications, and we'll be pretty brief with these. The first thing I would exhort you to do is repent. Change your thinking. Remember who we have been reminded that God is this morning, and to put him in between your worry and yourself. To put anything before God is what we call the sin of idolatry. To put anything before God in our attention, our worship, is idolatry, and worry can become an idol. So repent. Deal with your heart before the Lord. Label it sin. Confess it before the Lord. And secondly, remember something. Remember that God has saved you and I from life-dominating sins. When we see Paul using phrases like delivered from the bondage of death, what that means is that when you're saved, you're no longer enslaved to sinful desires. You have the ability to overcome and defeat sin. You have the ability for worry to be a past sin that you struggle with at one time, or that you don't struggle with or don't have as much in your life anymore. We are not ill-equipped. We are not unable to overcome worry. We have passages like this that give us comfort. We have verses like 1 Corinthians 10:13 that tell us there's no temptation that is not uncommon to man, and that God's faithful will provide a way of escape. We don't have to live enslaved to worry. And then third and finally, I would just encourage you to trust God. That's hard, I know. It's hard to trust God. It's hard to depend that his timing is perfect. It's hard to, in our minds, allow for the idea that trials that come into my life do have a purpose, and actually they have a redemptive purpose for me. It's hard to refuse to be controlled by circumstances and to be a Christian of big faith, but I would encourage you, based on who we know God is, that he's worthy of trust. He's worthy of our dependence. He's worthy, we sang a few minutes ago, great is your faithfulness. It's not just a cute tune that's a favorite of Christians. It is real. It's true. He is a great, faithful God who, as Jeremiah says, brings new mercies every morning. Every morning. Father, we do want to thank you first and foremost for being a God who supplies needs, who loves us enough to care for our well-being, who Lord, that you allow us the joy of being able to see you on working in our lives, and Lord, and on display in different ways. And I pray that you'd help us to be people of big faith. I pray that we would be people, we would grow to become people that are less and less concerned with the things around us, less and less worried about unexpected events, and more and more consumed with you as a sovereign God who does things for your pleasure, for your glory, for our benefit. Pray really that we would just have a bigger view of who you are, that we would come to understand you as one who can not only meet all these worries, but is really above them, even controls and ordains everything, as the Scripture teaches us. May we be people of bigger faith. God, we think even in particular are some in our congregation who, Lord, have had different kinds of challenges this week. We think of especially Mark and Lois and James and Tricia and their family who are dealing with the loss of Kent and, Lord, one of our own. And Lord, we hurt for them. We, Lord, certainly pray comfort for them and pray especially that the bigness of who you are would be of great comfort to them right now. Lord, that their trust would not be in their own reasoning or their own thinking or their own comparing of other situations, but Lord, it would be completely and solely in you. They would love that you are a God who is not apathetic towards hurt, and they would love that you're a God who is not idle with concerns. And I just want to pray that you would give them, as you promised, the ounce of grace, the ounces of grace that they need. God, may we as a church address all of our worries in that same manner. And Lord, as we close and sing a song that is filled with truth that resonates from the Word of God, may we do it in the spirit of knowing that you're a God who meets our needs, you're a God who cares for us, you're a God who loves us and gives to his children what they need in the moment. We give you the glory for all of that in Christ's name. Amen.
What great teaching from the scriptures this morning. I think that resonated with all of us. I want to thank you, Charles, for that. That was very good and good to hear. So it's something we can all work on this week. It reminded me of the father in, I think it's book of Mark, that asked the Lord for healing for his son. And he said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." So we can all be looking forward this week to be diligent in putting God between us and worries. So anyway, great time together. We're going to take a break right now for about 15 minutes. There should be some drinks in the back there, some coffee and juice and water, and also some little goodies to munch on. So let's take about 15 minutes to do that. Be sure and greet the guests that are around you, someone you maybe don't know. Certainly introduce yourself and greet them, as well as our other brothers and sisters. And then right after that, let's all head over this way for our equipping classes. So let's join a fellowship together.